2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Here's what the Word of God says. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also with Jesus and bring you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." So here in 2 Corinthians, you have this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth at the Corinthian church. He spent about 18 months there at the Corinthian church. As great a preacher, as great obedient servant that he was, he was just like every other preacher. He had fallen congregation people to work with, and they frequently let him down. What this letter is it was a rebuke, it was a correction letter to them that they've fallen into error. They've started listening to these false teachers that have come in, that have been preaching something that's close to the gospel, but anything that's close to the gospel is not the gospel. So he's writing them to correct them, to distinguish what is real, what is the gospel, and what's not. He's calling them to repentance. And what these false teachers that came in that have captivated the Corinthians' attentions, what they charged Paul with, that his presence was weak, he didn't captivate anyone, he just wasn't much to look at. And at this time, the story of Paul, he's been beaten, stoned, and in the book of Galatians, you see that he has failing eyesight. The details, he couldn't see very well at all. And when he wrote, he had to write in large print whenever he was writing all of his letters. So you can see that his presence, it wasn't very much. And you can imagine that someone that's endured all that physical hardship, they probably look horrible. I mean, I haven't endured anything like that, and I look horrible. He's just not a very impressive speaker to this congregation as compared to these false teachers who've been trained. They have these advanced degrees. They're really just able to captivate and impress people. So a lot of this letter is Paul explaining why his weaknesses and why he suffered so much. And you see in the earlier parts of chapter 4 up to this point, coming up to verse 7, you see glory used over and over by Paul. It's so focused upon the glory of Christ. In verse 4, the light of the glory of Christ is what the Word of God says. It's what it's focused upon. Then he goes to show that our only hope is that the Holy Spirit would remove that veil, and that we would see the glory of Christ. And comparing to creation there in verse 6, you see, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ." So the same God that said, "Let there be light at the beginning of the world," that let light shine when there is nothing but darkness, those that believe upon him, he shines that light in our hearts. So what Paul is saying is, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ and him crucified. And here I've got 7 points that is 7 marks of a useful clay pot. And the first one's going to, the first distinguishing mark is going to be humbleness. In verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." What Paul's doing, he's making the defense or an explanation for the method that he's used on these believers of the church of Corinth. And Paul never uses the word disciple here. What a disciple is, if the learner or a follower. The 12 disciples of Christ, they were learners, they were followers, they were disciples. And the word disciple and learner in Greek is the exact same word. Paul has discipled the church of Corinth, and he knows that discipleship is a messy process. It's a messy process, and it gets us into messes when we disciple. Investing into the lives of others is messy. And at this point in time, Paul's in the process of planting other churches. He's facing the possibility of arrest at any moment for preaching the gospel, and he has the opposition of the Jews. So he has a whole bunch of other things on his plate, a whole bunch of other things to worry about. So if it's not like he's somewhere on a beach writing this letter that he's had living this nice life. He's got all this opposition against him. So if he spent all this time discipling his church of Corinth and they choose to go off in error, then why should he care? He taught them the truth. He preached the gospel to them. Why should he care? That could have easily been his attitude, but that's never the attitude of a discipler. He wants to get a spiritual return on his spiritual investment, and in order to get that, he's got to hang in there with him, no matter whatever difficulty, whatever the cost. He's got to stay with him and keep pouring into him. And that's what we see in this passage. Our message is not about ourselves at all. It's about our Savior. It's not anything about us. We don't get results by any type of different method or a new way to do things. We get results by a new creation that's created by God in us, that's completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. And the method we use, we disciple in paradoxical promises that God's given to us by using our weaknesses and Christ's strengths. And if you don't know what paradox means, this is just the Merriam-Webster, just simple definition for it. Someone who does two things that seem to be apparently contradictory to each other. The thing that these Corinthians, that these false teachers despise about Paul, is the very same thing that qualifies him for ministry. So he goes on to tell them, verse 7, "We have this treasure in jars of clay. Being a follower of Christ is a life of paradox because of what we have in spite of what we are. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the indwelling presence of Christ in us, is the glorious treasure. But we're just a bunch of crackpots. If we make it about our strengths, the world sees us. But when God comes down and by his power uses someone that is broken, messed up, has failed, has so many problems and weaknesses, what people see is the glorious treasure in us and not of us." And doesn't it make sense that if there is treasure in a clay pot, that the only way you see it is if it gets broken? 2 Corinthians 12:9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." See the word "but" in verse 7? This is to show the great contrast to verse 6, that talking about the light that has been shown, that the immense incalculable glory of the eternal God has been revealed in Jesus Christ. There's paradoxes of the Christian clay pot throughout this whole section. What's this treasure contained in? It's a clay pot. The priceless divine treasure contained in the lowly human container. Paul understood this, and his humble view of himself is what made him so usable for God. See the word "treasure." And the word "treasure" right here, the view upon it is the same thing in chapter 4, verse 1, as ministry. Both are speaking of the glorious gospel message that the eternal God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ and died on the cross and rose again to provide forgiveness of our sins for all that who would believe and who have been made repenters and believe upon him. And this treasure is of incalculable worth. There's no price sticker for it. You can't put a price on it. The gospel reveals the most profound truths the world has ever seen, and because of that, it produces the most profound effects that the world's ever seen. Through the treasure, sinners are freed from the power of sin, Romans 8:2, Hebrews 2:14, released from condemnation, Romans 8:1, and transformed to the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and given eternal joy and peace. The word "clay pots" here in verse 7 refers to just common pots that are cheap, breakable, easily replaced. They're pretty much valueless. There's no value to them. Occasionally, these clay pots were used to hide valuables such as jewelry, gold, silver. They'd hide them in there. then after they would do that, they're usually buried in the ground just to hold these things. And then you see there in the man in Jesus' parable who found the treasure in the field in Matthew 13:44 might have found it by plowing up the ground and found a cracked pot and find the treasure. They're also used to store valuable documents such as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were often discovered discovered in the cave near Qumran. But most often they were just used for unimportant everyday purposes. Paul acknowledged his weaknesses and his limits, even describing himself as the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. But like a fragile, cheap clay pot used to hide treasure, Paul carried the priceless treasure of the gospel. Have you guys ever heard of Socrates? Is all you guys ever learned of him? He's a Greek Athenian philosopher, and his famous painting, The Death of Socrates, has a picture of him holding up a cup of hemlock. And what that is, it's a highly poisonous plant. It'll kill you right there, DRT, dead right there. And his followers in that painting, they're gathered around him, looking upon him in sadness, weeping that he's about to drink this cup and he's about to die. He's facing death. And you see that Socrates has a pleasant look on his face in that painting and doesn't fear death at all in the sense that he's received by the Athenian assembly. This painting was to show the last moments of his life, what was taking place in that moment. The painting currently hangs in the Metropolitan Museum in New York. If you go there today, you'll see it. It's a large painting. I've never been there. You'll see it hanging. It covers up a wall pretty much. When you see it, you see that there's just a wood frame around it. It's the old wood frame. There's nothing special to it. There's no design. It's old, ugly, just all around unattractive wood frame around it. And you'd think with this immaculate, this famous painting, you'd think that there would be a pretty good frame around it. Why is that they would put that in an ordinary frame? Well, the point is that you look at the painting, your attention is drawn to the painting, not to the frame. So we point others to the treasure of Christ when we are humble and we're not relying on our strengths. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, God chooses humble people to proclaim the gospel, to magnify and glorify His holy name. He uses weak, fallible people to make clear that the power lies not in the human messenger, but in the divine message. God puts the treasure in a clay jar so that the glory will be in Christ and not the jar. Then going on, Paul goes on to show the paradox of how we survive in spite of what we suffer. The next mark of a useful clay pot's invincible. Verse 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So then you see there, let's look at the promises in that verse 8 and 9 give us. So you can say there, I will not be crushed, I will not be driven to despair, I will not be forsaken, and I will not be destroyed. What a comforting promise that is. Whatever comes to your life, whatever situation that you're facing, you can claim that promise at any time. God, the Word of God promises you that. Now with those promises of triumph, you can see those promises of trouble that come along with it. And you can read those next pairs with equal confidence that you can with these pairs we just read. So let's look at the promises of trouble. I will be afflicted. I will be at a loss. I will be persecuted. And I will be struck down. Don't think for a minute that following Christ provides an exemption for the thorns of life and suffering. Not for one minute. It promises you that you will have all those things. Paul walked with Christ probably the most closely that any fallen human being could have ever walked with him in his walk. And he of all knows these sufferings that he endured. You see that Paul endured afflictions, hardships, beatings, imprisonments, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. You see that in 2 Corinthians 6:4-5. And you will never live a life that's better than what your Savior lived. Sometimes a lack of trouble in your life just might be a sign that you're not walking as closely to the Lord as what you should. So then what did Christ say? In this life, you will have persecution. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you for my name's sake, Matthew 5:11. It is a promise. If you're not being persecuted, then you have to ask yourself, am I really living a life that's contrary to this world? It's not that we pursue these things or desire to be persecuted. They just happen automatically because the way of Christ, following Christ, is so radically different to the way of this world. Throughout all of eternity, despite all of our hardships that we'll face in this life, Christ will be the only one that has scars where he was pierced for all of eternity. In my troubles, I will triumph because of the precious treasure that is within me, and it's not my strength, it's his. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Afflicted, in the context right here, just means to be under pressure. And the Apostle Paul was constantly under pressure, under physical and spiritual pressure all the time. And you see, crushed, it's to be in a tight, narrow space, to not have much room to move around. But the pressure that Paul faced could not keep his ministry bottled up. He was going to go on preaching the word. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Paul was on the brink of defeat, but not yet defeated. He was at the end of his rope, but there's still a way out. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted means to pursue or hunt. You're actively hunting after something. Paul had enemies that actively stalked him day in and day out. They wanted him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him in prison. He was being pursued. Forsaken. Paul was not deserted or abandoned. His Lord would never let him face the impossible difficulty on his own. Struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down, to strike down with a weapon or to throw around in a wrestling match. Destroyed means to be ruined, lost, or even killed. You see, come to our third point of a useful clay pot, sacrificial. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to the death of Jesus for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So you see that Paul shows us another paradox for the follower of Christ, for a useful clay pot, of the pairs of living and dying. You see that here. You see the contrast with the pairs used four times in verses 10 through 12. And the word mortal flesh there in verse 11, in Greek it means dying. That's what it means right there. Being a follower of Christ is about living the life of public death. Verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Always. Paul's suffering was unrelieved and it never stopped. He died daily, 1 Corinthians 15:31, in sacrifice to spread the gospel. Those who hate the Lord will persecute his people. Paul's persecution was proof that he was a follower of Christ. It marked him out as a follower of Christ. So what does that mean to carry in the body the death of Christ? What does that mean? Well, let's look at the gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again for our sins. So anytime I feel condemnation of my sin, when Satan brings up the memory of my sin and he says, how dare you stand before people and preach the word of God? How dare you? And you know who you are. You know what you've done. You know how guilty you are. You know how broken you are. And you stand there and open the word of God before people. And if I step back and look at myself, I'll have to agree with him. But when I see the death of Christ, I tell him that's my answer. He died. He paid for my sins in full. And I don't stand before you today based on anything that I've done, but with boldness I stand before you and proclaim the word of God because of the death of Christ. If I leave home at any time without bearing the death of Christ in me, I will fail, because that is my only hope. All of your hope lies outside of yourself. I'm always carrying in the body the death of Christ so that the life of Christ may be manifested in me. We are so closely identified with Christ that whatever happened to him happened to us. When he died, I was in Christ and I died. And when he rose, I was in Christ and I rose. So that when I died with Christ, so that my sin is paid for in full. So I rose with Christ, so now I live. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When people get near us as a useful clay pot, as a follower of Christ, what they should see is the aroma of the death of Christ. They should always see that. That there is something else in us, that our weaknesses are so obvious, that our utter and our total dependence upon him is so obvious that no one could ever mistake us for us walking in our own strength. Our life of public death is to put on display that our strength isn't ourselves, but it's Christ's strength in us. The Christian life is also a life of pointing others to Christ's death so that the life of Jesus might be manifested. That's what Paul says in verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We who live, those in whom Christ and the life of Christ dwells, those are those who live. Those are the redeemed. See, always being given over to the death of, for Jesus' sake. The world hates those who live because of their association with Christ. They persecute you whenever you follow after Christ. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Followers of Christ go through suffering, and it's a purposeful sacrifice that results in the power of God being worked in our lives. We want people to see the death of Christ in us so they can't explain you by your personality, by your charisma, your education, or your career, or anything else about you. The only thing that they can say is that you're totally and utterly dependent upon Christ. That's what we want people to say. Next point of a useful clay pot is going to be fruitful. Verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Death is at work in us. Paul faced death every day for bringing the message of eternal life, for preaching the gospel, for preaching the gospel. He was willing to die physically so that he could be fruitful and live spiritually. What was the Corinthians saying about Paul again? He's weak. He's not much to look at. His presence isn't overwhelming. He's not very impressive. And then Paul's answers to all these charges is yes, I am, but it's because I'm dying. Death is that work in us so that life can be at work in you. Paul is dying with a purpose, and that purpose is to give them life. By my dying, what I'm doing is inviting you to my death for you to watch. That's what discipleship is. It's inviting others to watch us die so they can have the life of Christ. John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Discipleship and sharing Christ, being a useful clay pot, it encroaches on your space, it encroaches on your time, it encroaches on your privacy. And honestly, there's nothing more that I like than my space, my time, and my privacy. But whenever you become a follower of Christ, when I became a follower of Christ, I gave my rights to those things. I don't have a right to those things. You can't disciple and pour into other and be a useful clay pot from a distance. You can't do that. It's impossible. You have to invite them into your life, and not only that, you have to invite them into your death. If you want to be the kind of Christian that comes to church and sings a few songs, hear a sermon, feel good about going to heaven and go home and omit the Great Commission by going and making disciples, by making Christ known, then you can do that. But listen to what Christ says there in John 12:24. It says, you will remain alone. But if you fall into the ground and die, you will bear much fruit. So if I left on vacation, and right before I left, I asked you to wash my dog, take care of my pets, or fill in the blank, whatever responsibility I gave you while I'm gone. I'm going to be gone for a long time. What do you think that would be the first thing I ask whenever I get back? I'm going to ask you, how well did you do in completing that task? And what was the last thing that Jesus commanded before he ascended to be with the Father? He said, go and make disciples, Matthew 28:16-20. Whatever you're going through, and invite others in to let them see you walk through it in the power of the Holy Spirit instead of relying on your strength, whatever you're going through. Let people see you die to self, die to self-justification. let people see you die to your sense of self-righteousness, self-fulfillment, self-entitlement. Let them watch you do that so that they might live to Christ and that they might live to holiness. Paul is saying, you're right, I'm weak because death is at work in us so that life can be at work in you. Psalm 22 is the wonderful psalm of prophecy of Christ on the cross. If you read Psalm 22 in the beginning, in verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what Christ quotes that on the cross in his last moments in Matthew 27, 46. If you go on to verse 6 down in Psalm 22, it says, I'm a worm and I am no man. Here's the interesting part. There's a word in Hebrew for worm. It's a generic worm. It can mean worm. It can mean bugs. It can mean grasshoppers. It's pretty generic, but normally they use it for worm. That's what they use the word for. But that's not the word in Psalm 22:6 in the context. There's a particular worm that gets its own word, and it's called a scarlet worm. This worm was very important to the Hebrews because this particular worm was what they used to dye their clothes with, to stain their clothes with. Because of its particular lifestyle, it produced a very heavily concentrated dye. And what would happen, the Hebrews would cut off the tree, and this worm, and they would use it to stain their clothes this scarlet color. And the word worm translated in Psalm 22:6 is the same word in Isaiah 1:18 that says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The word for the color and the word for the worm is the exact same word in Hebrew. When Christ quotes Psalm 22 and Matthew 27:46, he's saying, I'm a scarlet worm and I am no man. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but to a Hebrew audience, they know exactly what he's talking about. What the scarlet worm would do at the end of its life cycle, it would embed itself at the trunk of a tree, on a branch, a part of that tree, and it'd stick on there. And then when it would do that, it would put a hard exterior over its body, covering it. And whenever it would do that, it would make it inseparable. You couldn't pull the worm off that tree without killing it. It'd put this hard exterior over itself. And then whenever it put this hard exterior over, what the scarlet worm would do, it would give birth to its young after it embed itself, and it put that hard exterior over itself. And then whenever it gave birth to its young, it would produce the scarlet color, and it's so heavily concentrated that its young they'd be marked this way for life. They'd have that scarlet color the rest of their life. That's how they get their color. During this, the tree would be stained a scarlet color, and that's where the Hebrews would come in and cut that piece or get that branch, and then they'd stain their clothes. In giving birth, the worm would die, and the young would feed off of the mother. That's what they'd use to eat after it's given birth. And then when Jesus says, I'm a worm and no man, what he's saying is, I'm going to embed myself in that tree, and I'm not coming down until I bring many sons to glory. Come to our next point, faithful. Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe, so I spoke. We also believe, so we also speak. The same spirit, what Paul is saying here is he believed in the same thing. He had the same spirit with the psalmist. That's what he's quoting, Psalm 116:10. Had the same spirit of the psalmist who wrote, I believed, therefore I spoke. I believed and I spoke. It's impossible to believe the gospel, to believe savingly and not proclaim it. True belief compels strong, unwavering testimony to the truth. Those who genuinely believe the truth cannot help but speak that truth. Come to our next mark of a useful clay pot, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring you into his presence. So knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, that was God the Father, and then raised also with Jesus, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, raises the spiritual life of the dead, of those who put their faith in Christ. Then, coming to our last mark, worshipful, in verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends more and more to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. All for your sake. Paul was selfless and was completely devoted unto the Corinthians. Grace extends to more and more people. Paul's ultimate goal that God would be glorified by the saving grace through the evangelism of the Corinthians and also himself, that God would get much glory. So we see that we are all receptacles that hold the glorious gospel of Christ, that we hold that treasure, that believe upon him. God's astounding plan to use weak clay pots to carry the divine treasure of the glorious gospel to helpless sinners in need. The gospel isn't applied to lives that are broken, but to lives that are whole, and I can't think of any better clay pots than you guys. As we humbly and faithfully serve him, his power flows through us unto others by the word preached. The final result is that more and more people will worship and glorify God, crying out, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever." Revelations 5:13. Lord, I pray that this word today would penetrate the hearts of everyone here, Lord, that we'd permeate on these truths, that, Lord, you would open our eyes to our sin, Lord, that you would grant us the gift of repentance, Lord, that you wouldn't give us behavior modification, but a heart transformation, Lord, that we would follow after you more fervently, that we would glorify you in everything that we do. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.